like to read in the Gospel by Luke, please. Chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Let's read at verse 45. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him, from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The Lord bless to us his word. Now I've read to you one of the seven songs that we have in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Believe it or not, there are seven of them. In fact, I think that in Luke 1 and 2 we have a miniature hymn book. They're all very brief, all very pointed, but I think that the hymns that we sing today and the great truths that we enjoy and hold are all based on these seven songs in these opening chapters of Luke. The great themes that we sing about, they sang about. The themes that so affect us affected them. And firstly you've got Zacharias in his song. And then of course you've got Elizabeth. She sings, bursts out in praise as well. You've got Mary, the one we've read. You've got the song of the heavenly hosts. You've got the song of the shepherds. You've got Simeon, old Simeon in his late years, bursting out in praise. And then the final song is Anna. And all of them sing the songs that relate to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like singing. It's been a great pleasure to listen to the song this morning, and all the blending of voices together in praise. Some of us are not so gifted to sing. I've got a brother, and he's a very fine worker in the things of the Lord, but ask him to sing, and he couldn't do it. When he was quite young, he used to sing. He didn't, hold himself in at all. He burst out in praise, but he was the only one I knew who could start on one note and end on the same note, and sing on the same note all the way through. How he ever conducted singing with children, I do not know. But the thing is this, you see, we can be absolutely correct in our singing. And every note and every word perfect. But is it springing from real devotion and love to the person we're singing about? That was true of these persons. Now, think of some of the themes we sing about. Firstly, now, I know that we have the Believer's Hymn Book, and looking, over the year, I presume that maybe a dozen hymns at the most are sung over and over and over again. We're so limited to a few of the hymns. Well, nothing wrong with that. We had a dear old brother in one of the assemblies in Edinburgh, and he was a lovely Christian, and he always gave out the same hymn, no matter when it was or on what occasion. Same hymn was given out, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. But you see, the theology of the hymn was absolutely spot on and perfect, all about Christ and his work, and that was his one theme. Now, for instance, you think of the Incarnation. That comes into the seven songs. Listen to this. God has visited and redeemed his people. Now I ask you, could you put it any more clearly than that? That in the incarnation there has been a divine visitation. That's what it's all about. That Jesus came to where we were. God has visited his people, the incarnation. And then most of our hymns deal with the sinless character of the Lord. Absolutely sinless and pure. Listen to this. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Beloved saints, this is a great truth as well, that he was without spot and without stain, and we rest on this one of whom we sing. And then, we don't go very far in the hymn book until we come across the work of Calvary. And listen to this, in one of the songs, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And I've no doubt, it's a reference to what would take place later when she felt the sorrow and the pain of this one hanging upon the tree. What a wondrous theme to begin this year, that the cross has taken place and we rest on one who said, "It is finished." Then, what about his coming glory? Well, we thought of that already this morning, and this is a theme that comes in again and again. Listen to this in one of the songs. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. His coming glory. And all these things are real to us, and we appreciate them, and we sing of them, and rest upon them. But then, there's something that comes closer than that to us. Listen to this. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What a wondrous theme. I believe there are some in the audience this morning in the company who've just recently come to a knowledge of the Saviour. What a lovely start to 1982 to begin with a knowledge of God's salvation. You see, some speak about going over the deep things of God. Well, I don't think the deep things would help new believers. I propose to say some simple things that will be of help to them. And here it is, the knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. What a lovely way to begin 1982. And I trust all of us, although we may go in for the deep things of God and make progress, we've got to come back to this, that we've been divinely forgiven. Wonderful thought, the forgiveness of sins. And it's happening. You see, the thing that's amazed me in the past year, how God is working. Apart from all our activity and all our efforts, the Lord is working. On Christmas Eve, my son sat in the Tron Church. His folks belong there, his wife and her family. He sat in the Tron Church, and in came three young fellows. Hadn't been invited. In they came and sat down just by his side. And before the thing got going, the service got going, two of them up and out. And one stayed. He sat absolutely next to my son. And he said to me, as the thing went on, the big tears began to roll down his cheeks, and he broke down in weeping. And he said he was trembling all over. And after the service, my son Andrew said to him, "Well, what can I help you?" Well, he said, "You know, religion hasn't meant much to me until now, but," he said, "tonight, something's happened. Something has happened." And it wasn't to do with preaching, wasn't to do with any sermon at all. I think we lay too much emphasis on how the thing is presented and how well we can say it. But here's someone who's reached and begins this year, like some of you, with the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins. Now, these are the themes, the things that occupy us. And the wonderful thing is they all center around him. And if we miss Christ, and we miss him, we miss everything that's real and true in the Christian life. Now, I want to say a little about Mary's song. This is the theme that's before us. Now, notice that the theme of her song revolves around two things. It says, "He has done great things." And then a little bit further down, in one of the verses, verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." Now notice the two themes. On the one side, great things. On the other side, good things. And I think that sums it all up for us as the people of God. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And may I say to you, some of these great things we believe and accept, but we cannot understand. Let's be honest, you see. There are lots of these great things that we enjoy, and they mean so much to us, but we cannot fully understand them. But that doesn't mean that they're not real. Great things. And then she says, he has filled the hungry with good things. There are things we understand and enjoy, and they mean so much to us. And we admit that both are true. Things we don't understand, and things we do. We rest on the great things, we enjoy the good things, as Mary said. And it says, blessed is she that believed. You see, it was all on the ground of simple faith. Now, it seems to me that Luke, he's the physician. And doctors don't usually get excited. They're very calm and controlled, and maybe physicians in the company, and they're very level. But you see, Luke, although the physician, he bursts out. He's the one who gets a little bit charismatic and bursts out in praise. And notice that he speaks about the great things. In fact, I found it quite interesting to see that right through the gospel, he deals with great things. For instance, you remember Luke 15, the lovely incident. It's almost threadbare with usage, you know, the prodigal son. When he was a great way off, the father saw him. He's thinking of the distance between ourselves and God, but the father comes and embraces him a great way off. He's the one who speaks about the certain man made a great supper. You see, everything's great in Luke's estimation. Why? Because in chapter 1 he says, he shall be great. And I think the more we're occupied with Christ, and he is high in our esteem, other things will take character from that. Then he's the one who speaks about the great gulf fixed in Luke 16. I'm so glad, you know, he doesn't end his gospel without bursting out on this note as well. You remember how the gospel by Luke ends after the ascension? It says, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. So he begins begins on that note, and he ends on that note, and that's his theme all the way through, the greatness of Christ and of his work, returned with great joy to Jerusalem. Now, some of the great things. Listen to this, verse 30 of the chapter. Now, I like this, it's a very simple statement. It says, the angel comes and says, thou hast found favour with God. Thou art graciously accepted as an individual. Now, that surprised her, that she should be accepted, that she should find favour with God. And doesn't it surprise you? It always surprises me that I have found favour with God. To me, it's a wonderful thing. Thou hast found favour, you've been accepted with God. She was bewildered about it. How can it be? That's the question. That I have found favour and acceptance with God when so many haven't. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. Cannot grasp it. But I'll say this, and I say it for the benefit of young Christians. I mean those who have recently come to the faith. Your acceptance of Christ, receiving him, gives you acceptance with God. Do you know you're as near to God as Christ is himself? That's the value of our acceptance in Christ. One verse in Ephesians says that he has accepted us in the beloved. And, beloved friends, that never alters. Never mind what anyone says. Our acceptance in the Lord never, ever alters. Never. I'm glad of that. That your acceptance in mine depends on what he has done. You see, our state may alter. Our standing, our position never alters. Now some will say, well, if that's right, if you're eternally secure. Now some use other phrases, you see, about our perseverance in being saved. Our perseverance has nothing at all to do with it. It depends entirely on the work of Christ. If it depended on our state, we would be, as some describe, would be saved today and lost tomorrow. Doesn't depend on our state. Now some say, well, if that's so, then you can live as you like. I don't think for a moment that will produce that desire. If I appreciate what I am in Christ, then I'll be more desirous to be like him and to cling to him. So our acceptance or position in him never alters. I think it's a very dangerous thing to suggest anything other than that. It not only weakens our position, I think it's a reflection on the power of the Lord to keep us. Oh, I know we falter and we fail. I know we do that. And before the year has gone very far, we'll fail and falter again and go astray. But that's not dependent on that at all. You see, you get some who are always radiant. You know, they're always bubbling over with joy. I think of one in our district. And whenever you meet him, he's absolutely full of the joy of the Lord. I thought to myself, I wonder if Charlie's always like that. I wonder. Who do I ask? I asked the one who's nearest him in life, you see. I said to his wife one day, is Charlie always like... Oh, she says, sometimes he goes very quiet. So he wasn't always like that, you see. And if you're always bubbling over with the joy of the Lord and never have any down experience, I would honestly like the recipe for it. Because Christian life, one day you're bubbling over with the joy of the Lord, the next day you're in the valley of despair and despondency. That's how some of these Old Testament characters felt. One sat under a juniper, under a tree, and he said, oh Lord, let me die. In fact, what he said was, I'm fed up. That's exactly what he said. I suppose we all get to that state and that point, but that does not alter our position in Christ. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Thou hast found favour with God. I'm accepted with all my sin and guilt. To me, beloved, it's a great thing, one of the great things. Then, he says this, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son. Now, please, don't ask me or anyone else to explain it, because they just cannot. The power of the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and we stop there. Great is the mystery of godliness. One of the great things, and we just can't understand it, nor explain it, but we rest upon it, and we believe it, that he came and was born of the Virgin. No human explanation, of course, can... The most brilliant minds cannot unravel this great mystery. We accept it. Now, to Christ, you see, Christ was being formed in her. A wonderful thing, isn't it? That the divine should become human, into the human frame. Now, in a spiritual sense, this is one of the great things for us. Do you know what Paul said to these believers in Galatians? They're being harassed, you see, with all sorts of people pouring strange doctrines into their ears and trying to take them from the narrow path and bring them back to Judaism and legality and all the things that were cold and not relating to Christian life at all. This is what he said. My desire, he says, for you is that Christ be formed in you. Now, to me, this is one of the great things. That Christ is actually being formed in you and me. Wonderful thing, isn't it? I trust and I pray that, going back over the years past, that there is more of Christ seen in me now than at the beginning of last year. If not, there's something seriously wrong. There's something wrong. We should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus until Christ be formed in you. And I tell you this, beloved saints, I look at some people and I admire them not because of their ability for preaching or knowledge of the Bible, but because of the way they're like the Lord. There's a winsomeness, there's a charm about some people. And it's Christ being formed in them. And I could take you to them and point them out and say, look at that. And they've got every evidence that Christ is being formed. That's one of the great things. Christ formed in us. Then he says, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. Now I know, and I'm quite open, that this has been... Maybe gone to the extreme in certain areas over the last few years. But let's never forget that we are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And if we want power, and we want to be like the Lord, he must have his control in us. There are two things, you see, the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit. We can either grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. Only two things. And grieving the Spirit, I think, is doing what he wouldn't have us do. And quenching the Spirit is failing to do what he urges us to do. And we've got to admit that. But he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and it's he in us. Now then, the next great thing is, verse 38, she says, after this has been revealed to her, she says, be unto me according to thy word. Now what is she saying? She's saying, well, if that is the case, if this is to happen, then let it be so. In other words, she's prepared to accept what the Lord has for her. Now let's look back over the year. I know it's easy for some of us to stand up here and spout and say things, but I'm thinking of some of the Lord's people who in the past year have been through very difficult and trying times. Easy to say, you see, when things are going well, be unto me according to thy word. I accept that, Lord. But when things go wrong, it may be, I don't know, it may be there are some who have been made redundant, who have lost their means of livelihood. I don't know. Although we all look quite fit and well, but may have lost that. There are those who have lost their means of living. Is it easy to say in these circumstances, well, be unto me according to thy word? It may be that some have had great physical ailments in the past year and are not feeling physically well at all and have passed through trying circumstances. It may be that some of you have passed through sorrow and grief in the last year, lost loved ones who were near, who meant a lot to you, and feeling the pangs of sorrow. Not easy to say, is it? Be unto me according to thy word. Not easy to say that. But what does this year hold for us? That's the great test, you see, as we look forward. Are we ready to say, well, Lord, be unto me according to thy word? Are we ready for that? That's what she accepted. Not easy to accept, to say, thy will be done, with all the storms of adversity. We want, you see, all of us, let's be honest, at the beginning of the year, we want the easy road. We don't want to come up against problems and difficulties. But all these things that harass us, we want, you know, to be going along gently. And I was reading an article just the other day, one of the Asquiths, of that line, a lady up in the north. And she was right down to earth. And she was going along one of the country roads one day, and she came alongside a tramp in rags and tatters, and she sat down beside him, had a long conversation, and she tried to probe. But he wouldn't disclose anything to her at all. And he probed, and she probed and asked questions, but nothing was forthcoming. Not a thing. He kept his secrets to himself. And as she was about to leave, she said to him, well, you've got no purpose in life, you've got nowhere to go. What do you do when you start out in the morning on a day's journey? How do you decide where to go? And he said, I always start out, he says, with the wind on my back. I thought that was good, wasn't it? He knew a thing or two, you see. He wanted to be carried along. That's how we want. We don't want to face the storms of adversity. But whatever 1982 holds for us, are we prepared to say, well, Lord, in all this adversity, in all the circumstances, thy will be done? I almost tremble to say it. I expect you feel exactly the same. So there are some of the great things that he has done for us here. He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. Now, what about the good things? Well, some of the good things are contained in the chapter. For instance, Luke says, Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Now, look at what he's saying. Three things. My soul, my spirit, And remember that Christ was being formed in that physical frame. Now, the great truth is, of course, that the whole person is affected. My spirit, my soul, my body. Christianity affects the whole person. It ought to. It causes a change not only within, but an external change as well. And you ought to see the evidence of it. And as I say again, if there's no real fruit and no proof and no evidence, then we begin to question if the thing is real and the thing is right. But with Mary, there was evidence. Now notice what she says. Firstly, the good things, my Saviour. You know, I can't get away from this, that we belong to him. He's my Saviour. There's a personal note about it. Here's the centre of the whole matter. My Saviour. And some of you say, I've just begun. Now, the Lord might spare you for a long time, but I say this to you. As the days go by and as the years go by, it becomes more real and more precious. It begins to dawn upon you, see, what has really happened. My Saviour. This is something personal. Nice to sing and join together in our songs together of praise and unite in song, but remember that we are individuals. And this is our individual song. My Saviour, my spirit hath rejoiced in him. Notice she says, hath rejoiced. I think this is a good thing, isn't it? The joy of the Lord. Now again, as I was saying earlier, we cannot lose our position. As far as our standing goes, that's complete. There's something we can lose. We can lose our joy. Notice what she says. Rejoice in God my Saviour, the joy of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely thing for the beginning of this year? I was quite fascinated to find that the verse that says the joy of the Lord is your strength is not found in any of the epistles, nor in the Gospels, nor in the great prophets, but found in the book of Nehemiah. I was quite, you know, I've read it and heard it quoted so often, but I was quite fascinated to find it was right in the centre of the book of Nehemiah. He said to them, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And where were they? I think they were just doing their everyday work. They were building, they were working with trowel and different instruments, and there they were doing their daily round of life. And this is what Nehemiah said to them. He came alongside, you see, and he said to them, what a lovely thing to say to the people of God. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, it's nice to come together, and we'll all scatter and leave, and after it's all over, I know there'll be lots of comments about what's been said. I know that because I've heard them, you see. Some will be complimentary, and some will not. But I've got a feeling, if our brethren, myself, who give God's message, if we send someone away with the joy of the Lord bubbling over in their hearts, our meeting will have been well worthwhile. If I leave and say, well, I'm rejoicing in the Lord now more than ever, then we'll have accomplished something. In fact, that's what the minister of God's word is all about. I sat beside someone, and a friend of mine, and someone spoke, and after it was over, he just looked across at me and said, he gave us a right roasting, didn't he? A roasting. I would have thought what the people of God need more is refreshment. Refreshment. Oh yes, I know that we need to be chastised and adjusted, but refreshment. And I speak now and looking back over the years as a young Christian coming to these, you know, some listening in these missionary meetings, I used to leave, you know, feeling on top of the world, the joy of the Lord, because something had been said that did you good. That is my prayer for this meeting today, that what's said will send us away rejoicing. She says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. As I say, this is something we can lose. If you read Psalm 51, you'll discover that was true in David's experience. David had committed a double sin of murder and adultery. You're not surprised, are you, that he lost his joy? Not surprised a bit. And then in the psalm, when he confesses his sin, he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost his salvation, but the joy of it. In fact, it's a good thing he did lose his joy. There'd been something wrong if he hadn't. But he was conscious and convicted of that sin that he committed. And he said, well, I've lost all my joy. I still am the Lord's. I've lost my joy. He says, restore that to me, the deep joy of thy presence and thy an experience of thy nearness. And that should be our prayer, that we be constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Same Gospel of Luke. He takes up the same theme. He said to them, you know, when they came back, and they had been quite successful, and they were feeling elated with themselves. The devils are subject to us. And the Lord, to sort of calm things down, he said to them, well, look, rejoice not that the devils have been subject unto you. There was nothing wrong with rejoicing in that. That they've been triumphant and victorious and successful. But he says, look, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that never alters. Do you know, I speak again to the young Christians, that the moment you accepted the Lord, your names are registered in heaven. And that's the proof that you'll be there and I'll be there, because the record is there, rejoicing in the Lord. And then she says in the song, speaks about, and his mercy is on them. Mercy. Now, what does mercy mean? You see, there's a lot of terms we speak about grace and love and kindness and mercy. What does mercy mean? And I think Luke is the one who illustrates what mercy means. Luke chapter 10, you remember? Man on the road to Jericho. Wounded, bruised, and dying. And there are some who pass by and they're not the least bit moved by the man's condition. And then the question, well, and the Lord gives the reply, of course, to them, who was the one who benefited the man? He that showed mercy on him. What does it mean? You see, mercy, it's a quality, but mercy begins to display itself. He lifted him up, set him on his own beast. He didn't say, well, I can see that you've been robbed and bruised. I can see that the ultimate is that you'll die. He didn't pass by, but he got right down to where he was. I think, beloved saints, there's a call for practical Christianity to get to where people are in their need. He might have acted just as the others acted, so well, that's how they've acted, I'll do the same. And been swayed, you see, by the movements of others, but not so. And he came right to where he was. He that showed mercy. It may be that we'll need a lot of mercy in the coming year. That's why we should be merciful to others. I think there's a great call to be merciful and cautious and kind. We're so apt to rush and be harsh in our passing of judgment and show no mercy. And it may be that we'll find ourselves in a situation where we'll need the mercy of God. So let's be ever so cautious and careful. Some of them said, in the same gospel, Luke chapter 10, is it? Luke chapter 12. They said, let's bring fire down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. They weren't going to show mercy. And the Lord said, look, don't you take your cue from great men. It's not always wise, you see, to take our cue from great men. They could be wrong. We listen to what the Lord says. He said to them, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. They didn't know they had a wrong spirit. It's bad enough to have a wrong spirit to another Christian, but it's worse when we don't know it. You don't know, he says, what kind of spirit you've got. I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. My Saviour, that's why I'm here. He that showed mercy. Then it says, he hath filled the hungry and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel. He hath helped him. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that the theme of our gathering, that we need divine help along the way? You have helped your servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Speak to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. That's the wonderful thing about it, you see. that this is an eternal covenant. We sing about it. We rejoice in it. And like Mary, we say, great things he hath done. He hath filled the hungry. Ah, there must be an appetite, you see. I trust we'll have a divine appetite in the year. A longing and desire for the good things of God. I know that we are rebuked from time to time about our absence at meetings and the rest. But if we're enjoying the good things, no pressure will be needed at all. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. May we dwell on the great things and the good things that he has done for us. Yeah.